handed me this morning, Marcella. Advertisement. Reformed. There's no theology like Reformed theology. Young or old, restless or reformed, today we're hearing a buzz about reform. Ever wondered what church is like? Have you ever wondered what church is like as done among the Reformed tradition? The Reformed tradition does not seek to be edgy, cool, or sexy. Instead, its aim is to call sinners unto God through Jesus Christ alone for salvation, by faith alone, through grace alone, to live to the glory of God. The emphasis is to call men, women, and children to a life of humble devotion before the face of the holy, true, I am God. So far, so good, huh? Don't you think? That's pretty good stuff. There is a difference between being old and being timeless. I would agree with that. While the Reformed tradition is now old, it was a movement by the Spirit of God that took shape and form in the 16th century. More importantly, it is timeless. Why? Because it is based on the unchanging, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God. Probably the King James Bible. I doubt it. The Reformed tradition is much more than 5 points of Calvinism. The Reformed tradition is nothing less than the faithful explanation of the history of God's redeeming work as revealed in the Scriptures. Really. Well, it is the 5 points of Calvinism, which is nonsense. It is also infant baptism, which is nonsense. Some of them play with the idea of a quasi-transubstantiation type thing, the Lutherans. Lutherans are Reformed, okay? Bottom line is, they make it sound real good, and apparently it's making a comeback. I know a couple of Reformed people these days, but it's basically the same old thing, really the same old thing. Thought you might enjoy this, too. An endangered species of spider, not seen in more than 3 decades, unexpectedly appeared in the northwest San Antonio area 2 weeks ago, showing up in the middle of a $15.1 million highway underpass project. The highway project is now on hold indefinitely. We're talking about a spider that hasn't been seen for 30 years. Apparently we've been doing okay without them for 30 years, but they've just shown back up. A biologist discovered the eyeless spider called the Brachan Bat Cave Mesh Weaver. Say that 5 times fast. After rain exposed a 6-foot-deep natural hole in the highway in San Antonio, Texas. So now we're having to stop a highway project for a spider. I just thought you'd like to know. On another note, a professor at a seminary has been fired for being in a room with a homophobic book. He was merely in the room. He brought a homophobic book into the room with him. But that's not all. Don't laugh, it's true. The Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta, recently sacked an internationally recognized expert in the Dead Sea Scrolls for this exceedingly vague transgression, that is, the whole issue with the homophobic book. But it seems his real crime was to fail to instruct his students in the womanist theology, post-colonial theology, and LBGT theology. Remember, you know what LBGT is, right? Lesbian, bi, gay, transgender, whatever. So his real crime was not the homophobic book, but in failing to teach womanist theology, post-colonial theology, and LBGT theology. What would LBGT theology be? Stop it! Whatever. Anyway, just so you know, things are nuts. You knew that already. All right, 1 John. 1 John. The stories get wackier and wackier, folks. All right, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, a little reminder where we are here. We're going to talk about this more this morning in church as well. Let's start here with prayer first. Father, we thank you once again for the firm faith that we have every word of God in our laps and hands this morning. We pray, Father, that as we know the nature of that word, it's timeless and it is alive and quick and powerful. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We come before you humbly this morning knowing that we don't know all the answers, not even sure that we know all the questions. But we pray, Father, you'd show us something out of your word here this morning. Confirm us in what's right. Confirm us that we may be strong. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, several things here. We've touched base on a lot of this stuff. 1 John has all the signs and attributes of being a book that, while it applies to us, probably doctrinally it was written to somebody yet ahead of us in time. By ahead of us, I mean up in the Great Tribulation. We talked about this whole anointing unction thing repeatedly back in chapter 2. We've come down through, and we were talking last time some, about what I kind of termed as generic salvation by, or generic theology, I suppose you could say. I'll talk about that more a little bit in church this morning, but notice verse 2, for instance, of chapter 4. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Okay, I believe that. Problem is, I know that a man can say, oh, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Does that mean he's saved? No. Okay? If you know that answer, then you know this one. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Now, there's a context to that love, of course. Christ died for our sins through his love, and that's true. That verse has been taken to mean by many, by some anyway, that just if you love, it's of God. You can love puppies, you can love San Antonio bat weaver spiders or whatever that thing was called. You can love the environment, you can love another homosexual, and that's of God because God is love. That is too generic, right? If you go about that theology from that direction, you're going to get seriously messed up. Am I right? Everyone that loveth anything and everything and indiscriminate things is not born of God. Right? We talk more in verse 15 about some of this. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. Okay? So a Mormon walks in the back door and says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Is he born again? Not if he believes what his church taught him about what the Son of God is, right? We talked last time, quite a while about, took you through the whole thing where when Jesus Christ said he was the Son of God and where the Jews of his day heard him say he was the Son of God, it clicked in everybody's mind that he was saying, I am the Father. I am part of the Trinity, the Godhead. I am part of the triune God. I am one with God, right? So for somebody to say, like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it doesn't mean anything. So you have to be careful with those things. There's a context to statements. We got down last time as far as verse 18. We'll pick up there and go down a little further. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Okay, so I'll grant you, if you haven't settled in your mind that you are truly saved and born again by the Spirit of God, if you don't have the promises held in your heart, I'll grant you there's fear in that. I'll grant you, tell you where you should go. You should get to a spot by the promises of God Himself that you don't fear dying because you know where you're headed, right? There's no fear in love in that. In knowing that God loved me and died for my sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I loved Him and received Him as my Savior, there should be no fear in that relationship as far as getting saved is concerned. Now, at the same time, fear God, honor the king. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't throw out fear altogether. Some would take verse 18 and throw out fear altogether. That's way too generic, correct? You have a context to what the Bible says and things. Am I right? All right, now you got that, good. Verse 18, end of the verse. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In the day that you are perfect in love, I suppose you will not have to fear God. I don't personally see that happening for me until I get my new body. I don't believe there will be fear in heaven. Do you? As far as my salvation is concerned, I'm not fearful for that. Whether or not I've been made perfect, you can judge. But, I mean, I am confident that I have done all that I can to receive Christ as my Savior. And it's not a hard, complicated thing. I trust Him. I believe on Him. I received Him. That's it. Okay? I've done all I can do. If that's not good enough, then nothing's good enough. Is that right? All right, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. That is certainly true. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I'm going to not say much about that for now. I'll talk about that in another couple of verses. Verse 21. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, rather, love his brother also. Okay, no deep theology there. All right, chapter 5, verse 1. And again, this is another case of where things get too generic by modern theological standards. And I once again have to stand before you here and lament how careless people have gotten with quote-unquote theology and doctrine. Folks, even in fundamental circles, even in quote-unquote Bible-believing King James fundamental circles, there is precious, precious little Bible taught. And many times you can go off to college and just get nothing but messed up. Here is chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Well, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I told you last time, I think, that I know a Catholic family that somebody was witnessing to, and when everything was talked about, the transubstantiation, the confirmation, the work salvation, all the sacramental stuff, in the end, the Catholics been taught to step back and say, well, and claim 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, says the Catholic lady, therefore I am born of God. Well, fine, if you really mean and understand that phraseology the way the Bible does, right? Look, for instance, in Matthew 16:16. I'll ask you this before you go there. Is it possible for somebody to believe and or confess that Jesus is the Christ? And is it possible that such a person is not even saved? Yes. Because you can say anything you want to with your mouth. And this belief thing, sometimes you can believe in vain. But I would have you notice Matthew 16. And I found 19 times that the Christ, not Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, but the Christ, 19 times it's in the New Testament, okay? And by the way, I don't believe any of those times is in Paul, by the way. Matthew 16:16. Christ asking Simon Peter, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I'll put you in context here. Here is a Jew that has been for a lifetime
looking for the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, right? And furthermore, he says that, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We saw last time when those guys were saying, I believe you are the Son of God. That's the equivalent to them in saying that Christ is God, right? So my point is, you know, if you're not careful with wording, you have people that are being led down false roads. They are confessing that Jesus is the Christ without even understanding what it means. Notice something else here. Look in Matthew 20. Find my note. 26. Matthew 26. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ. There's that phrase again, the Son of God. There's that phrasing again. Apparently this guy knew enough to answer the question, or ask the question, with the Jews standing there before him, about what exactly it was that Christ was saying. Again, my point, to say that he is the Christ, the Son of God, is essentially to say that he is God manifest in the flesh. Right? Back to 1 John 5. Okay, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If those are just words, if those words mean to a Catholic or to a Lutheran what Son of God means to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, those people are not saved. And the fact that you say it, the fact that you say you believe it, doesn't mean anything. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe he was God manifest in the flesh. I believe when he died for my sins, he died by shedding his blood, God's blood, that washed my sins away. I am born of God. All right? That's kind of interesting, too, in this passage. Born of God, that phrasing shows up six times in the Bible. All six times are in 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I am, for instance, born of the Spirit in John 3. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23. What else are you born by? I would say that I am born of God. I've been born again by trusting Christ as my Savior. I just take note when the way God decides to phrase issues is limited. And he uses born of God six times in 1 John. I believe it's just 1 John alone, period. Now, I've been born of the Spirit, John 3, right? Look in 1 Peter 1:23. I've been born again by something else as well. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I've been born of God, sure, but I've also been born by the Spirit. I've been born again by the incorruptible Word of God, right? My point in saying this is that I'm looking at these passages. For instance, again, let me remind you of something back in 4:15. I'm not trying to squirm out of something here in the passage. I am trying to make sense of this in light of what the rest of the Bible says. And what I'm seeing, it sure looks like there's something else going on doctrinally in the passage besides what you and I enjoy from Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. For instance, I pointed out to you last time, back in 4:15, talking about confessing Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, he in God. Now, I say that I dwell in God because I am in Jesus Christ, right? And because I am in Jesus Christ, Christ is one with God, so in that respect, I'm in God. But that phrasing is not the same as what we've been accustomed to in talking about Pauline doctrine from Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. I mean, over and over again there it's in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, and never in God. In verse 15 you have him saying, He dwelleth in God. Why the change of emphasis if it's not different at all? Right? I'll let you think about that for a second, but go back down to chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. I have no problem whatsoever believing that you and I are supposed to love each other as brethren. Right? So, no contention there. But you will also know that there is a profound emphasis on that in 1 John. And, for instance, looking here, 5:1, everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. This emphasis on loving the children of God. I got thinking about that again a little bit outside the box as compared to, you know, just us here, and we're supposed, I can't emphasize enough, we are supposed to love one another. Right? Okay. I got thinking about the Great Tribulation, and I got thinking about the fact that, look in, for instance, Revelation chapter 7, would you? Real quick. I got thinking about this, and everything that I'm reading here in 1 John that seems to not conflict, but have a little bit of a discordant tone to it, because it's not the way the Lord said things back in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and so on. Everything that I read like that in 1 John seems to point to John, 1 John being applicable ahead of us prophetically. Not that there's nothing in here for us, but prophetically for people living in the Great Tribulation. So I got thinking about that, and here you have this thing where if you love God, you love the brethren, period. And if you don't love the brethren, you don't love God. If you don't love God, you don't love the brethren, period. I'm thinking about the Great Tribulation, and we know there's anti-Semitism in the world today. There are, quote-unquote, Christians that do not like Jews at all, right? And I got thinking about that, and I started noticing, for instance, Revelation 7:9. Context here is the Lord in verse 4 sealing these 144,000 male Jewish virgin evangelists to spread the gospel of the kingdom in the tribulation, right? Verse 9, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number of all nations, so it's not just Jews, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, not just Jews, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Note, who are these people? Verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These folks are Gentiles saved out of the great tribulation. There is a multitude of people saved out of the great tribulation. So I got thinking, you know, I wonder with the anti-Semitism today and with the Jews, for instance, again, on the other hand, thinking that they have the only access to God, Jehovah, by their Jewish laws and Jewish traditions, and that the Christians are nonsense, you know, along the same line as the Muslims, don't you think that still in the Great Tribulation there will be a major conflict between Jews and quote-unquote Christians? And so, would it make sense that in a book that was related to that, God, the Holy Spirit, would have the apostle write and admonish these Jews who are saved to know that they better love the Gentiles that are saved. And that the Gentiles that are saved, flat shore, better love the Jews that are saved. Wouldn't it make sense that that would be the case? And so say, you know, that if you don't love one, you don't love the other. And if you don't love the other, you don't love the one. So I got thinking about that. You can let me know if you think that's off track. Because I know that you and I are supposed to love one another. But the emphasis here in the passage is different than what you receive, you know, in the Pauline epistles. And that doesn't mean it's right or wrong. It's just saying I'm just making observations. All right. Verse 1 again. 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God, that Jesus is the Christ, I'm sorry, is born of God, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Well, like I said, I know Christians today. There are segments of people that call themselves Christians that would say they were born again. They don't love Jews. And I imagine that a Jew that's born again probably winds up loving Christians more than, you know, the average Orthodox Jew. But verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now, Paul mentions some commandments once in a while, but I would also point out to you, he doesn't emphasize commandments quite the way that folks up in the tribulation will have the commandments emphasized to them. I read two places in the Great Tribulation. I read in Revelation 12 where the Jews love Jesus and keep His commandments. And then I read in Revelation 14 where in the tribulation the Gentiles are they also that have the testimony of Jesus and keep His commandments. Those commandments for the umpteenth time are extremely important in the Great Tribulation because he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Back to verse 3, for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Okay, folks, I believe that. In every way, in the sense that there's a part of me that the new man, I've been born again, right? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. If somehow I get sucked back into sin, the way some of you know, some of your brothers and sisters have, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He still raptures that soul out. And whatsoever is born of God does overcome the world. Now, the old nature? Not necessarily, right? But in the redemption, in the regeneration of our bodies, whatsoever is born of God does overcome the world. Correct? Now, I would again point out something here to you. I'm not going to go through it over and over again, but seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, the overcoming the world is emphasized. And that those churches in the Great Tribulation are required to overcome the world. And if so, they will get a white stone with their name written and various other promises. And it's just not the same as Romans and Galatians. All this I point out to you because I'm telling you, the Lord is writing this prophetically, doctrinally, to somebody that yet lives in the future ahead of us, at least is in a future dispensation. I have become more and more convinced and confirmed in that there's plenty here for me and you, but you sure got to be careful about applying it, right? All right, back to chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So there's faith again. These folks keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have both faith and endurance. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So, for the umpteenth time here, the last couple of weeks, It's not good enough just to believe anything then. It says there, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Any faith won't do. Now, today, that is not the emphasis. Not from Little House on the Prairie all the way through modern New Evangelical theology, because more and more what's become the emphasis is just that somebody be... How often have you heard somebody referred to as being a man or woman or person of faith? Well, that could be a Muslim. That could be a Nigerian heathen god worshiper. They're men of faith. That could be a witch doctor, right? Now, it's not just any faith. There's a specific faith. In this case, it points that out. Who's he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And once again, I drive you back to John 5 and John 10, where Christ saying he was the Son of God was the equivalent of him saying, in everybody's mind, including his, that he was one with the Father, that he was God manifest in the flesh. Any faith won't do. It just won't. That's how it's possible for you to believe in vain. I'm not trying to make anything hard here. I used to read 1 Corinthians. Go there. 1 Corinthians 15. I used to read the verse and it scared me to death back in my day when I was wrestling with my security, whether I was truly saved and as a young man and had gotten away from God, and did I really get saved back there at 10 years old and all that kind of thing. And so this verse used to have torment for me. Verse 15:2, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. When I was still in the Southern Baptist Church, again as a young man before I made the move to being an independent Baptist and so on, the Southern Baptist Church brought in a big, fancy evangelist. And I remember one night, man, he preached that passage, believing in vain. By the time the thing was over with, and the whole thing was basically, if you say you got saved back whenever, and then you still wound up doing this or that or the other, or failed in some certain way versus another, you believed in vain. You are not born again, you're not saved. That night, the associate pastor's wife came down and, quote-unquote, got saved. That night, the youth director came down and, quote-unquote, got saved. There was tons of people in the aisle that night that, quote-unquote, got saved again because they had become convinced that when they trusted Christ, whenever they did before, that by this issue of believing in vain, that, you know, they now were not saved and they were convinced that they weren't. So, the next week, we had a huge baptism. There's about 90 people that got baptized. Kind of funny, the youth director that just got saved the week before remained the youth director. I mean, if he's a new creature in Christ, don't you think he might ought to go through the discipleship course and kind of wait for maturity to set in before he's the youth director still? But they brought the evangelist stands as a gunslinger for no other reason than to retread Christians and to scare them, get them down the aisle, get some results, and hopefully they think the church would be made better. But there is such a thing as believing in vain. And I would say, if anything, it revolves around the usage of terms. Again, I mean, faith? Just any faith will do? Oh, I have faith. No, look, the right kind of faith, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Well, I love, and the Bible says that love is of God, and if I love, then I'm of God. Not any love, right? Not loving San Antonio spiders. That's not what he's talking about, right? If you don't have a grasp of what the term Son of God means from the Bible, then, you know, you need to evaluate some things, right? If you don't understand what believing means, that believing in a saving way means trusting Christ, receiving Christ as your Savior, then you need to think about that, because there's all kinds of people that believe all kinds of things. The devils believe and tremble. There's such a thing as believing in vain. It all gets back down to believing the right thing. Just believe the right thing. All right, back to chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he. Now, it's going to tell you some things, and then we're going to get into a big tussle here pretty quick. Verse 6. This is he that came, talking about Christ, right? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, I know when Christ died at Calvary, they came up and stuck a sword into his side, and out flowed blood and water. Okay, that is indicative of something that's true. But look at verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood. He came by water. He came by blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only. So somebody comes by water only. Right? Not by water only, but by water and blood. Okay, what's this about? Again, the ultimate Roman Catholic confusion. John chapter 3. John 3. You know, folks, you really got to be careful with your Bible. I witnessed to a Roman Catholic guy here a couple of years ago. They're part of the basketball family. And we sat down and talked for a while, and I witnessed to him. And he was a confirmed Catholic. He's read Thomas Aquinas and Thomas A. Kempis and digested all that. And he was really, really a solid confirmed Catholic. We got talking about the new birth, and he said, well, I've been born by water, by being baptized in the Catholic Church. And we didn't have time to break out a Bible, and he wasn't willing to break out a Bible anyway. But here, John 3, hopefully you know how this works. Once you see it, there are things in the Bible, once you see, boy, you know, you see it. But if you're not careful, you can really get confused by it if you don't see it. Chapter 3, verse 5, in the context of Nicodemus coming and being told he must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Verse 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water. Baptism, right? The average Catholic. And of the Spirit. So a Catholic, a Lutheran believes, and Reformed theologian believes that when you get baptized in water, you are at the same juncture baptized by the Holy Spirit. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Then notice, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, I know what spirit refers to between verse 6 and verse 5. Born of the Spirit, and again, must be born again of the Spirit, verse 5, right? Tell me what born of water in verse 5 refers to in verse 6. I mean, if one matches the other, then there must be another match, right? Two elements mentioned in each one, two plainly match. Tell me what born of water refers to in verse 6. Born of the flesh, right? He just made the fleshy birth a water birth. Now watch how this goes. Look back in Isaiah 48, would you? Isaiah 48. Let's see if there's other indications that this is indeed what he's talking about. Not that we need more, but Isaiah 48. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah. The house of Jacob came forth out of the waters of Judah. What does that mean? Well, they were born Israelites, right? They came out of the waters of Judah. They were born Judaistic Jews, Judean Jews, right? Well, that's not a new birth. They were just born Jews, right? Look in Proverbs 5 real quick. Proverbs 5. My point is the Bible does bear testament that that water birth has nothing to do with baptism whatsoever. It has to do with your first birth. That first birth was a water birth. We still say that a woman's water breaks, right? It's a water birth. Proverbs 5. Verse 18. I'm describing a man's wife. Tell me if this is not true, what he means here. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Your wife is a fountain, right? Water comes out of a fountain. I'm not talking about a cooler back there, a bubbler. I'm talking about a man's wife in the Bible is a fountain. Therefore, when she gives him children, that's a water birth. Born of water. You must also be born of the Spirit. Right? So back in 1 John 5, verse 6, this is he that came by water. Christ was born once by water. He's born once, obviously, of his mother's womb. But not only by water, but also by blood. And what does that refer to? Look in Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. And notice verse 28 again. I think we showed you this some time back. But bottom line, Jesus Christ's blood was not unlike any other blood that's ever been on the face of this earth. It says in verse 28, take ye therefore unto yourselves to the flock, or all the flock rather, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. His own blood being God's blood, because he died to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Okay? The water and the blood of Jesus Christ bear testament to something. Christ was born like no other man, right? He was born literally without a father, without a biological father. He was fathered by God. He was fathered by the Holy Spirit. So that water birth for him was utterly unique. And the blood for him was utterly unique. Those two bear testimony of something, which we'll see here in a sec. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. See, I've only come by water. My natural birth was normal by all men's standards except for Jesus Christ's standard, right? And I therefore must be born again. The blood that I was born with was a combination of genes that between my mother and my father had nothing to do with God whatsoever. But Jesus Christ's water birth and his blood birth were utterly unique among men, and those things bear witness to him being a unique man, right? A Savior, a Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Back to verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, which is how we all come, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. Tell me something else that is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, right? So the Spirit is truth. The Word of God is truth. Now, we're in the middle of this, so I'm just going to go on. Verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Father, Son, from John 1:1, right? The Word is the Son of God. The Word is Jesus Christ, right? Please be enthusiastically vocal for a moment, yeah. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Trinity, the Godhead. The Godhead. And these three are one. Okay? The Holy Ghost, the Word, that is, in parenthesis, the Son of God, and the Father, they are one. Then verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth. That's why he told you what he told you in verse 6, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So Jesus Christ came, he had this unique water birth, this unique blood birth, and then on top of it, the Spirit. And these three agree in one. So these three on earth agree in one. Christ's water birth, his blood birth, and of course the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where it really gets messed up. Because from where it says in verse 7, for there are three that bear record, if you in your Bible penciled in a open parenthesis there between record and in, the first end of the open parenthesis, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, there are three that bear witness in earth, you would there close the parenthesis. That is known as the Johannine comma. Johannine, or Johannan, that's John, right? But the Johannine comma. All the new versions, most of the new versions, and all the corrupt manuscripts have taken out from verse 7, and including in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. They've taken all that out. Half of verse 7, more than half, and half of verse 8. And so the new versions do indeed read in, for instance, the NIV, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Here's the New American Standard. It is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. They shifted that down to verse 7 to cover their tracks. And this is what they put for verse 8. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. They have removed half of verse 7 and half of verse 8. That is known as the Johannine comma. And the modern scholars claim that, you know, there is no Greek evidence for that reading that should be in there. Now, first of all, just note what was taken out. Look at the three that bear witness where? In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The capital W word, it's not just the Word of God, it's not just the Bible. I know forever thy word is settled in heaven. No, that's true. Capital W word, talking about Jesus Christ, right? Three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. Bears witness down here, as from the verse before, and there are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So again, they have just said, verse 7, for there are three that bear record. Then they skip through all that to verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. They have removed the Godhead from verses 7 and 8. That's the main issue to see. They have removed the Godhead or the Trinity. They have removed, in this case, Christ's deity. In this case, the Holy Spirit's deity. Also, they removed, in this case, Christ's connection to the Word, His parallel identity to the Word of God. Okay? Now, here's how the story goes. If you went to seminary, almost any seminary, you get taught this. Well, there's this guy named Erasmus. Erasmus, by the way, was a great scholar. Now, he and John Wycliffe, have the distinction of having remained Catholic for their entire time here on earth. However, those two men were the least Catholics you ever met in your life. They both wrote vehemently, fervently against the Pope and some of the things the Catholic Church teaches. Okay? Erasmus was a great scholar. Erasmus spent his entire lifetime traveling Europe and North Africa, collating manuscripts, trying to get down to the absolute right text. This is 1500, folks. This guy, by 1500 years into the New Testament, the Catholic Church and the Muslims had entirely ransacked the Bible And it was very difficult in his case to find, you know, the right one. So the bottom line, Erasmus spent an entire lifetime going through manuscripts, collating manuscripts, what we now know and call the majority text of the New Testament, is basically something that he pulled together, rejecting corrupted, polluted manuscripts and pulling together the right ones to testify right. So here's what the average line is. The average line is that Erasmus was responsible for putting together the majority text, the Textus Receptus, which is not true because there are a bunch of people that had witness to the Textus Receptus before Erasmus. Bottom line, what they say is that when Erasmus got ready to put together his Greek text, he could not find but one text that had the missing parts of verses 7 through 8 in there. Therefore, on the under the guise of having only one manuscript that had that reading, Erasmus put it into the majority text. Now, I'm telling you that if you got in a fight with the average Alexandrian scholar, have you ever heard of James White? James White is a Baptist fundamentalist, quote-unquote, sissified scholar. And James White is a pugnacious little twerp. But bottom line, he fervently defends the fact that 1 John 5, 7, B and 8a should not be in the Bible because of what, you know, because of Greek manuscript evidence. So I thought I would just let you know that it's not just Erasmus, just for what it's worth. Now, again, keep in mind, this may not be giving you enough time to digest this, but keep in mind that Erasmus lived, just for round number's sakes, in the 1500s, okay? His Greek text, on which is very much the King James-based text, came out in 1500, okay? Did you know that 1 John 5, 7, and 8 were quoted in their entirety? Now, keep in mind, Erasmus lives in 1500. It was quoted in its entirety at the Council of Carthage in 415 A.D., okay, that's 1,100 years before. So, if there were no manuscripts, if there were no manuscripts with 1 John 5, 7, and 8, how is it that the Council of Carthage quoted the passage? By the way, a scholar named Fulgentius, don't worry about the spelling, quoted it in 510. Jerome, Catholic Jerome, quoted it in 450. Athanasius, you may have heard of the Athanasian Creed, quoted it in 350. Cyprian, somebody that our church history folks know something about, quoted it in 250. Tertullian, one of our guys, quoted it in 200. It's in the Old Syriac. That's not Greek, okay? It's Syriac. It's in the Old Latin. The Waldensian Bibles had 1 John 5, 7, 8 in it. But we're supposed to not have confidence because the scholar dweebs tell us that it's not in the Greek. And that's the point. That's the thing that gets me. And you understand that what I just told you, the average Bible believer, King James Bible believer, he may not even have the resources or the confidence to deal with the resources to go in and find that information, right? And so what do? And if you're not careful, they give up their Bible or question whether this should be in the Bible. My point is, for the umpteenth time, you can trust God to have given you the words of the living God you're supposed to have. And sometimes, just like you might, a scholar has a preconceived motive for saying things. Okay? Bryce? Forward or not, okay? Okay. And that's smart guys. I mean, all the Textus Receptus editions, there are many different editions. See, Erasmus had 5 or 7 editions, I forget. Elzevir had 5 editions. Stephanus had 5 editions. Beza had 4 or 5 editions. Okay? That's guys laboring their entire lifetimes with Greek manuscripts, and 3 or 4, 4 or 5, 5 or 6 different editions come out in their lifetimes. Some of those editions do not have 1 John 5. Okay? Erasmus' first edition did. And so everybody questioned, well, why did his have it in there? Well, he basically made it up. He found one manuscript, et cetera, et cetera. And my point is, look, folks, God has given you what you're supposed to have. You can determine whether it belongs there by reading what it says. Because if you take it out, the Trinity's gone. The Godhead's